Hold your scriptures open to Colossians chapter 2, where Pastor Kessler has just read from. Let's pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and our minds to receive that which is the proclaimed word of God to his people. Let us pray. We ask our great and heavenly Father for that spirit of supplication, for that spirit of revelation, for that breath of God which poured forth the Holy Scriptures through men called for that purpose, who gave us this fine word that we might know of the saving work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we would that we lack none of it in our hearts, that it all be treasured up through our years and through our days, verse after verse and book after book, to where we hold dear in our hearts all that it presents to us. Enlighten our minds now, renew us by this word through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of 1 John, when John wrote to the church there, he was writing pastorally to a congregation who had been split. Heresy had come into its midst, and from that those had gone out from among them who, the Apostle John says, were never really among them. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he tells them not to associate with immoral people. And he says, not the immoral of the world, for you would have to come out of the world. But he says, the immoral in the church. It's what's within that presents so great a danger. Judas himself was part of the circle of 12 disciples. He was close to Christ. He was in the midst of them. He was one of them. And so the sharpness of his dagger was all the more painful, as he was the betrayer of the Christ. There is a particularly heightened sense of danger when it is found within the circle. When those gather around the wagons to fend off attack, it is hard to fend it off when the enemy is within that circle itself. The Colossian circle was in the verge of being infiltrated by heretics that did not outright reject Jesus Christ. They did not outright deny him. It's not that they were professing to be of a whole other religion, though they were very much of another faith. But they found Jesus Christ to be wholly insufficient for what they sought, what they felt that they needed. They said there was some knowledge, some wisdom, some self-denial that must be added to the work of Christ, to the person of Christ, in order for us to attain that highest level of spirituality, that greatest good, that entrance into the divine nature, that approach to the heavens of heavens. Christ could not get us there. Something else must be added for you to become really and truly spiritual, that you might be considered complete. My brothers and sisters, we see this sort of thing all the time, where there are those who will raise up in the church certain things that come from outside of the Word of God that must be done, that must be, you must throw your lives into for you to be really spiritual. And they'll look at you askance and say, if you do not read these authors, if you do not educate your child in this particular way, if you do not believe in this particular gift or possess this particular gift, you are lacking, you are incomplete, your salvation is insufficient. Christ's work does not measure up to your salvation. Now, Paul, being the great pastor, a great under-shepherd of the sheep, the apostle of Jesus Christ, begins now with these words to tear down strongholds and break down fortresses, lobbing huge balls of doctrine and theology to break down that which has been erected against the knowledge of Christ. He at once destroys the heresy, but then lifts up the struggling saint. He tears down what is an error, and he builds up the weak and fledgling congregation in Colossae. My brothers and sisters, let us first look, as we see this text, at the danger that must be averted. It's found in verse 8. It points to something truly sinister, something wretched, something that is deeply taught and strongly enforced upon the congregation, something that would affect their souls. And so the Apostle Paul is concerned. There's the danger of them being taken captive, for them being kidnapped, arrested from their place of security and assurance in Christ and taken to a place of insecurity where something must be added. Someone, the Apostle Paul says, is trying to ensnare you. Those who are teaching these false doctrines are not there to help you. They are there to trap you. Notice that this someone has a trap that is called philosophy and empty deception. It has an outward temptation to it. It is a moral philosophy, a code of ethics, a hook to get at the Colossians to say, you want this, don't you? And this is how it's portrayed. And this is how it's often, heresy is often portrayed. You want this, don't you? You want the higher life in Jesus Christ, don't you? Surely you want to be closer to your Lord, don't you? Why wouldn't you do what I tell you to do? Surely you must desire something greater. And you're thinking to yourself, I do, I really do. I know my walk with Christ isn't what it should be. I know that I linger in doubts. I know that I wrestle with things in the night, but yes, I do. And there it is presented before you. It is the hook. Notice also that this trap is set with rules and regulations, circumcision, feast days, food restrictions, asceticism. Surely these things will advance us in our spiritual lives. But the trap is also set with tools. Tools needed to pass through each level of ascent to reach that highest height of spirituality, even the worship of angels, rulers, and authorities. When I read this, and read the discussions and the commentaries on the perception of what this Colossian heresy was and what this what they call a Jewish Gnosticism was, it is described by those who saw in the ancient world several levels of heaven, that one had to ascend through seven levels of heaven to get to the highest heaven, the greatest attainment that one born in the flesh can ever hope to attain. And as one went to each level, one had to be confronted with rulers and principalities that ruled over each sphere as one made one's way through those places, seeking the highest place where God Himself alone stood. And it reminded me of a video game. I draw that illustration out, so throw a little curveball. I don't think I have any video games. But I know enough about them that there are levels, aren't there? That when you start out, when you go to that store and you buy that video game and you pop it in, and then you begin and you're working it. And you know that there are several levels that you have to go to receive the reward that's at the end. And I have no idea what's at the end of all those things. But there's something that keeps people in front of the screen, in front of the television, with the little controllers, working through the things. And you know, as you go through that, what you have to do, each time you get into a different realm, you get up a different stage in the game, there are new tools, right? They pop up on the screen, and your little action figure is supposed to gobble it up and take it, and that gives them strength and power to get to the next phase. It was very much like that. There were tools, there were techniques, there were things that you could do to advance from one stage to another as you make your way and ascend up to the highest height. But this trap had, in the words of the Apostle Paul, an inward deficiency. It is empty deception. It is hollow. It was of no value against fleshly indulgence. You can look at the source of the trap further in verse 8. It is man-made. It is tradition of man. He repeats it, Paul does in verse 22. They are commandments and teachings of men. And there, Paul is striking a great irony, because the whole issue before the heretics is how we might approach the highest height. And where do they gather the information by which they might ascend all those stages to get to the highest height of spirituality? It is, Paul says, it's derived from man's tradition. It doesn't come from above. Jesus told Nicodemus, I speak earthly things and you struggle to understand. What would I speak? Heavenly things. And Jesus came and brought down a heavenly word. He spoke what he heard his father speaking. He delivered to the church what his father gave him. He always did what he saw his father doing. He came down from above. Now these are trying to work their way up, and they build it upon a human tradition, and it is worldly. The rudimentary principles of the world, the basic building blocks of human wisdom. They will build a fleshly and earthly man, but they will never, Paul says, build a spiritual man. They will never build a godly man or a godly woman, these earthly traditions, this worldly wisdom, these rudimentary principles of earthly living and all its wisdom. It'll never build a godly spiritual man. It'll never do it. Colossian heresy sought out those who felt unfulfilled and small. What they have been given doesn't seem like it is enough. And maybe you feel that way sometimes. Maybe you're growing up in the church. You're confronted with doubts. You feel that not enough is done, or you're not doing enough, or you look over at your friend and they seem to be more joyful in Christ. They seem to have a more vibrant faith, and you think somehow something is insufficient. Something is insufficient about my salvation. Something is not done that ought to be done. And certainly we can look at the need for the means of grace and how we are to apply ourselves to them. But brothers and sisters, there are those who struggle that there's something missing in what Christ has done, and they will never say it with their lips, but in their hearts they're wrestling with it. Has Christ really done it all? Is he really sufficient? Or must I do what that person's doing? Or must I read what that person's reading? Must I talk like that person talks? Maybe you feel that church just isn't clicking for you. Maybe that's how you think. Maybe something else needs to be added to the proclamation of the Word of God. Maybe worship isn't clicking. There's something that needs to be added to the proclamation of this full sufficiency of Jesus Christ for the salvation of the lost. Paul responds to this danger to tender saints, in two ways. First, he proclaims the sufficiency of Christ. And then he proclaims the completeness of our lives in Christ. He proclaims the sufficiency of Christ and the completeness of our lives in Christ. First, look at verses 9 and 10 of Paul's response. The sufficiency of Christ. He says in verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." A young man once asked me why we do not recognize Latter-day Saints as brothers and sisters in Christ. After all, their manner of morals, they have some talk of Jesus Christ, some explanation of what he has done and who he is. Well, here is the reason, and Paul gives it. The Colossian heresy, as Arianism itself, the Latter-day Saints included in that, is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ, apart from which there can be no salvation in a real Christian sense. There can be no true spirituality without the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, being our Savior. The Jewish Gnostics found Christ to be insufficient. To them, Jesus did not embody the full essence of the divine nature. He may have attained some attributes of it. He may have been taught and instructed in it. He may have received extraordinary insight into it. But ultimately, Christ was not God. We find that in attempts today, in our day and age, to pull together the different religions of the world and say, well, Christ is a prophet very much as Muhammad is a prophet and Buddha was a prophet. They were enlightened ones who bring to this earth the means by which we may attain that heaven of heavens, that true spirituality. But that is not the Christ of the Scripture. That is the Christ to which much, much, much must be added, and still you will fail. Paul says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Paul says, not so. He is the embodiment of the fullness of God. It is not something he acquired through self-denial or through ceremonies of Jewish law. They are his by right of possession as God of God, light of light. There is no incompleteness in Christ, no insufficiency, nothing lacking in those attributes of God. They are all Christ's possession as the Son of God eternally. He is the embodiment of the divine nature. He is the one in whom dwells the perfect image of God. He is God. And Paul says you can find no insufficiency if you are seeking to reach that highest of height, to attain that highest spirituality, to reach to the heavens and approach God. Jesus is God. If you have seen me, he told Timothy, you have seen the Father, rather Thomas, Philip. He is the head, Paul goes on, of over all rule and authority. Not only does he himself possess the deity in all its fullness, but there cannot be partial deity. There not can be somewhat God or a little bit of God. He is fully and wholly God. He goes on to say he is the head over all rule and authority. Now, the heretical teachers envision, as we look at each level, ascending up to that highest height of spirituality, of heavens of heavens, as seeing passing through these spheres, they are occupied by the spiritual beings, rulers and authorities who could inhibit the way. They had to be appeased. They had to be worshipped. Something had to be done so you made friends with those angelic beings as you passed through their sphere and their realm on your way up to the top. And they said, in this Christ cannot help you. And that we are teaching of the worship of angels, so that you may know how you may pass through each of those stages if you really want to be spiritual. And you really want to, don't you? You really want to know God well, don't you? You really want to have the beatific vision. You want to be present and draw near to the God who has created all things. You want that, don't you? As the hook is cast, Christ cannot help you. He cannot take you there. But the Apostle Paul says Christ is the head over all rule and authority. Paul isn't getting into a discussion of how the order of demonic beings might be arranged by their rank and file. He is not getting into a discussion of the truth of whether there is these planes of ascent that they must go through. What he is getting at is that whatever they may be, Christ is ruler and head over all rule and authority. Whatever angelic beings there may be that seek to hinder or halt your drawing near to God, they are under Christ and not over Him. Not alongside of Him, but under Him. They are powerless against Him. They are not to be seen as spheres you must advance through by your own works. Sufficiency of Christ has knocked down the hook that has been laid before the people, that something must be added. But they were still now to deal with their completeness. The people being complete in their lives in Christ, finding some assurance, finding some rest and peace in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, Paul said the gospel was preached to them by Epaphras. And he told them that the word that Epaphras taught to them was the word that had gone out through all the world and it was bearing fruit in the world. The sufficiency of Christ and the proclamation of the full sufficiency of His work is being proclaimed in the world. And Paul writes to them, he says, you know what? It's bearing fruit there, so do not be concerned, brothers. That which is bearing fruit throughout all Asia Minor is bearing fruit in your lives as well. And you may not see it, you may not perceive it, but the Word of God is living and active in the lives of all those who belong to Christ. So now Paul deals with the completeness of our lives in Christ. And because Christ is sufficient, because Christ is complete, because Christ is the fullness of deity, His work is a full work, Paul now says, you who are united to Christ are therefore complete, being found in Him. And he makes the shift. He begins it really by indicating in verse 10, in Him you have been made complete. You've already been to the highest height. The Apostle Paul says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, aren't we? We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. What is some other religion going to offer to you? What is some religious exercise going to offer to you that you do not have in Christ? What could it be? Nothing. Paul says you are complete in verse 10. And then he works through in verses 11, 12, dealing with the sign and seal of our union with Christ, dealing with baptism, Christian baptism, the sign made, not without, made without hands, not a circumcision of hands, but the circumcision of Christ. But then he comes down to verses 13 and 15, which deal with the manner in which it was accomplished. The manner in which we are made complete in Christ. How was this done? How could it be? They need to be convinced. They need to be retaught. They need to be exhorted in what Christ has done that makes them now perfect and complete. Objective sanctification, a completeness of that sanctification. And he expresses it. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Notice the insufficiency of the people. Paul's saying we're insufficient. All the insufficiency belongs to us, not to Christ. On our own, we are insufficient. Verse 13a. When you were dead in your transgressions, you are dead in your transgressions and the uncleanness of your flesh. Here's where it starts. Paul says, here's where it starts. How do you get to completeness? Where it starts, where you have absolutely nothing. There is nothing you had by which you may offer from the very start to help yourself, to advance yourself to where you can reach up to Christ. And having stepped up to Christ, stepped up and received him, now he takes you the rest of the way. There is no all the insufficiency is in you. You bring nothing to it. You're born dead. It's spiritually true. And it is physically true. You are born with a corruptible body, conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. Death is the beginning and the end of you. That's how it all starts. It's the law of the fallen world, the law of the race of Adam. You are in an estate of sin and misery on your own. You are without hope in the world. You are the very definition of despair. But notice the change wrought by the Father. He made you alive together with him. You are made to be alive. And here's the big picture. You were dead, and now you're alive. And here it's consider what has transpired and what has happened. Not partially alive. It's not you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and then God made you somewhat, a little bit, sort of, kind of alive in a little way. Your hands began to twitch, or your foot began to move, or your eyes began to... Not, that's not what he says. You are alive. The completeness of the transformation and regeneration from death to life. God made it so. Even as he breathed into the nostrils of Adam when he created him from the dust of the ground, and he breathed in his nostrils and became a living soul. The Holy Spirit, you were made alive. It was just like that. God's act, not yours. He made you alive together with him, to which Paul adds in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved. But how is this done? How do they come to be alive from the dead? You with all your sins. You. You with the law condemning you. How were you made to be alive? You with a host of fallen angels hounding you, accusing you, and tempting you. How is it that you, Gentile believers of Colossae, how is it that you were made alive? He says he forgave you all your sins. Your sins are forgiven you. Notice the word in that verse, all. We've spoken of sufficiency. We've spoken of completeness. We've spoken of high attainments, words that speak to the highest things, that cover all things. And here the word is all. You cannot be spiritually complete without all your sins being forgiven. There isn't a little bit left that requires you to do some act of penance. There is not a smidgen of that sin that remains in you that you must now tidy up. You must pick up the rest. He's come through and he's done the major part of it. And now you come through and with your own works, you add to it by your self-denial. You add to it by your hours of prayer. You add to it by your good works. You add to it by circumcision. You add to it by holy days and feast days and ceremonies. You add to it so that you can get rid of the rest. He forgave you all your sins. Not all kinds of sins, but each and every sin. Here's where the heretics are found to be peddlers of a very weak, impotent remedy. They offer rules of do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. These are matters, Paul writes, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Maybe a value for a little bit? No. Because if you have the sense that there's value in a little bit, they've got the hook and they've got you and they have you captive. If you allow for any little bit of your sin not to be forgiven through Christ's work, then there is the hook. And there is someone, and there is always someone, and there will always be until Christ returns, someone to use that hook to entrap you and enslave you and bring you into bondage. He forgave you all your sins. But then Paul says he canceled out the debt, the curse against us. Verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. The word literally means a handwritten document. It's the only time used here in the New Testament, but it was a word that most commentators see referring to a certificate of debt that would indicate what you owe to someone legally. You are bound by that letter. You sign your name to it, and that records what is owed. So Paul is using it as a figure. A figure of a certificate that contains every single act of sinful rebellion that makes us debtors to God. As covenant breakers, we are liable to all the judgments of God in this life and in the life to come. A written document, a legal document. Others think that it's speaking of the Ten Commandments. It's speaking of the law. That is the curse of the law that is written down. It's on stone, written by the finger of God. And there it is. And that law condemns. It's a good law because it reflects the moral righteousness of God and His character, but it is a law that comes with it, the sinful man, only condemnation. And they've had that. They've had that word of condemnation. They've had their consciences alternately defending or accusing them. The Jews had the law of Moses. They had that which brought the judgment that says, he who does not live by all that God has commanded is under the curse. You must complete it all, not a little bit. We are debtors, and that we have transgressed all of God's commandments. This is a burden, a law of condemnation against us. And so long as that certificate of debt stands as a legally binding document, we are under its heavy weight. So long as the curse of the law stands, we are under a great and heavy weight. Paul says of this certificate of debt that it is against us, it is hostile to us. It speaks always of our insufficiency, our inability, and our failure. And it does not speak of the cure. That's a bad writing to have, if that's all you have. It speaks always of our failure. Always that we are undone. It always speaks death to us. It never speaks life to us. It is hostile against us. And then Paul says, it is this that is canceled out. It is blotted out. They found extant certificates of debt, found with an X mark striking through them, indicating that the debt has been paid. It has been covered. But who blots it out? Who cancels it? Why, the Father does. How? How is this curse, how is this debt canceled? How is it that it is completely and utterly wiped away so that X mark is drawn across it so that it never comes into play legally before us? Paul writes with words that echo with the sound of the Roman mallet, having nailed it to the cross. That is how it is discarded of. That is how it is dealt with. That is how the debt is paid. That is how the curse of the law is wiped out and never to again to be before us. It is totally and completely and utterly done away with by God by nailing it to the cross in His Son, Jesus Christ. Sufficient. All of it. It And with the nailing to the cross, it is finished. The curse of the law has nothing on you. It does no longer hold you dead to rights. He has set you free from the law of sin and death. It is complete. Nothing comes off that cross alive. Those who in Jerusalem and those who were familiar with the Romans knew this, didn't they? They knew nothing that gets hanged on a cross ever comes down alive. It's dead. The curse is dead. Nothing comes down from that cross half done. They don't bring him down half dead. And the certificate of debt doesn't come down from the cross with a little bit of it still in existence. It is nailed to the cross with all the finality of that means of execution used by the Romans. There is now nothing to send you running off to some form of bodily self-denial. There is nothing to turn you towards other mediators, nothing to turn you toward there. There is nothing to make you scramble this way or that, finding a way to pay the debt, because it's been put upon the cross, and it does not come down alive. And you are not to reach up to the cross as if to take it down and make it a part of your life, for it is dead. Finally, he removed every demonic obstacle to your completeness in Christ. Through the death of Christ on the cross, the Father, we read, is triumphant. Why? Why? Because all these angelic beings, these fallen angels, the demonic hosts, who follow after the accuser of God's children, the one who stands and interferes and accuses and seeks to bring down the righteous, that one who is as the roaring lion seeking some to devour, they viewed the law of God and its curse as serving their purposes. They found victory in the death of sinner. Whereas God says in the Old Testament that He does not take delight in the death of the sinner, but rather they should repent. No, these angelic beings delight. Delight when a curse comes upon a man. Delight when the certificate of debt is left standing and there is an eternal penalty to be paid. They view it as their success and their great triumph. But now God has put His Son to death on the cross. He has forsaken Him. They joined their hostility to the justice of God and gloated over it as their victory. They looked with twisted glance on the justice of God and saw it as serving all their own purposes. The ones who tempted, who sought only the ruin are stripped now of their power. In Christ they are publicly put to shame, every one of them stripped of any sense of victory. Why? How is this a triumph for God when God was always triumphant? This is not, Paul is not indicating that there has been this cosmic battle of two equally opposing forces, one for good and one for evil, but finally God has gotten the upper hand. He's been struggling a little bit through the millennia past, but now finally He's done. It's not saying that at all. It's saying that in the eyes of these hosts, there was seen to be in the curse of victory because there was seen to be no hope. But now they are stripped of their victory for the death of Christ. In the death of Christ, God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So you see, the curse of the law that has been set upon man because of his sins, that curse that speaks death, serves the justice of God in Christ because Christ took justly upon himself the sin of his people. And so legally and righteously, God sends His wrath upon His Son. He is just. But in that act, now for all the elect in Christ, He is the justifier. And so this curse that has been sent down to punish sin is found in Christ to be fully taken upon Himself. God's purpose is accomplished, not our adversaries. Justice is accomplished for God's glory, not our adversaries. Justification is accomplished for God's glory. The law serves God's purpose alone. Salvation serves His purpose alone. There is really one answer to every heresy that devises a means to reach God by the addition of human effort or secret knowledge. There is one answer to the Jewish legalism of the book of Galatians, and there's one answer to the Jewish Gnosticism of the book of Colossians. Or whatever temptation you face today to build your stairway to heaven. And that answer is the cross of Christ. It is the key to passing through every hindrance, every roadblock, every hang-up, and every dark road of depression. Every weakness of flesh, every slowness of mind, every shadow of doubt, every fear of failure. There is no game to play, no course of study to pass, no progressive gathering of tools, no ascent through many mediators. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, through the days of your life, and our young adults, I speak to you in particular, as you go forth and you meet other believers from other places, or those who profess to be Christians, who will be glad to tell you a better way, to tell you what you are lacking in your salvation, to say, yes, but do you speak this way? Have you read this book? Do you speak that language? And they will tell you there is something insufficient in your salvation. And you must draw from the book of Colossians, and you must draw from verses 8 through 15, that no, your Christ is not insufficient. And your salvation is not incomplete, because you are in Christ, in whom is all sufficiency. Let us pray.